Well, I do encourage you to have this passage open. This is the last chapter of the book of Romans, and it's you might be a bit bemused about why we would preach from a list of names. It's actually the first time I've ever preached from a list of names, and you might be thinking, oh, strike, what's he going to say now? It would be easy just to skip over these names. They're hard to pronounce, although I did go pretty well with Mary. I was working well on that one. But actually, if we skip over this list of names, I would have to say that it would be a big mistake. Why would it be a big mistake? This is far more than just a list of names. This is an insight into the church in Rome, and all that we've read so far for the last 15 chapters is written to these people plus more. This isn't all there, it's not the parish roll. And it would be wrong for us to divorce what has been written so far from the people it's been written to. And it would, if we did that, would actually be unhelpful, because we know that the church in Rome transformed Rome. And Rome transformed the world in its acceptance of the Christian faith. I'm not saying Rome was Christian. I was just saying that these guys got to the point that within 300 years, that Christians had gone from being hated and burnt to being accepted and probably at an unfortunate level promoted. Why unfortunate? Became politically expedient to be a Christian rather than a faith issue. It was a political issue. That's what I mean. So why is it that these guys transformed the world? I have felt slightly guilty for the Bible readings with large names in it, until Andrew, of course, said yesterday that he did pulled rank, if I could put it that way. Maybe we should be praying for ourselves as we look at this passage. There's actually some great encouragement. There's some probably some controversy. There's things to get our thinking around. And let's pray that God's word will keep shaping us. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that our hearts and our ears will be open, that we'll be free from distraction, that I'll be faithful with your word, and that, Lord, you'll be glorified as we respond to your word. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, there's 26 individuals in the first 16 verses. Eight of them, again, are mentioned from verse 21 to 23. And all but two of them we know by name. So Paul's actually given us some insight into their names, and that's actually very helpful for us, as we'll find out in a moment. There are people who are not named, though. There's members of the church that meets in Priscilla and Aquila's place. They're not named. There's those who belong to the household of Aristobulus, or whatever his name is. There's people who are narcissists. No, sorry. That's a very unfortunate name, isn't it? The people who belong to his family are Narcissus. There's three questions that we want to ask of these people in this passage today. Who are these people? How did the gospel shape these people? And what does that mean for us today? So those are the three questions that we want to be asking as we work through this passage. Let's ask that first question. Who are these people? There's the list. It's not the parish roll. Paul hasn't been to Rome. And at the beginning of the book of Romans, he just writes generically to all those in Rome. He hasn't been there all that time. He doesn't know everyone, but he does know an awful lot of them. For some of them, he's actually met them in ministry elsewhere. As he's travelled around, he's met them as they've been outside of Rome. We know that of Priscilla and Aquila, who were expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. And that's part of what we think that the reason why the book of Romans has been written. And Paul met them in Corinth, and he met them when they were fellow tent makers. And we know that they've now been converted, and they have a church that meets in their place. There's Andronicus and Junia. And Junia, Paul met them when he was in the slammer with them. So there's another group, another two people, probably a husband and a wife, that Paul has met when he's been in jail. There's other people he's met on his missionary travels. People travelled. That's pretty common in those days. And Paul's met them in person, And also, there's probably people that Paul hasn't met, but he's heard about. And so he's writing, he wants to greet them. He knows about the ministry they're involved in, and as we see, ministry is deeply personal. And Paul wants to know where they still stand with the Lord, how they're going with the Lord, and he wants to spur them on in the Lord. When we ask the question of who are these people, that actually is a deeper question than just wanting to know their names. We want to know about them. And there's been lots and lots of work done trying to work out who's who. And some of it's quite speculative. And so I don't want to go into that side of things. But this is what we do know from this list of names. There were Jewish people and there are Gentile people. There are people with Jewish names and people with Gentile names. There are people from wealthy backgrounds. So Priscilla and Aquila have a house big enough for a church to meet in. And yet there are people there who have slave names, common slave names. And they're meeting together as they do church together, as they seek to know God through his word and to live God in the world and proclaim God to a world that does not know him. What we see is we see this list of names of the people in the church in Rome is that ministry in Rome is not about some ordained dude standing out the front doing all the work. This is a church that is working together for the sake of the gospel. And we'll see a little later on that this work is not a walk in the park. We'll unpack it a little more and see what is happening. But I do want to focus in on two people that I think are worthwhile focusing in on. A, because it may help, maybe challenging to our thinking. And B, because we're actually given some good information about them. The first person is obviously Phoebe, or I think obviously Phoebe. We probably get told more about her than anyone else in this list. Phoebe has been sent by Paul to the church in Rome. And most likely, probably slightly speculatively, she's the one carrying the letter. In fact, this letter introduces her to the congregation that she's taking it to. And there's a number of things mentioned about Phoebe that are important for us to see. She's a servant, verse 1, of the church in Cenchrea. The word is deaconess. And it's just been translated servant because that's a little easier for people today to cope with. There's been lots of ink spilt over this. Phoebe is a deaconess in her home church. People would like that to mean something else. They've argued that this is the first time this word has ever been used in the scriptures, and therefore deaconess doesn't mean the same as deaconess in other parts of scripture. Possible, but not likely. Phoebe has an official position in the church. She is not just like everyone else. Paul actually singles her out as someone of difference. People who try and claim that Phoebe is just like everyone else in her church, I think have very empty arguments when you look at this passage. Paul recognizes Phoebe as a leader in the church. She's not just like everyone else. She has an official role. She has an official role in his mission team and in the church that she's part of. And Paul sends Phoebe with a letter to the church in Rome. Clearly, in the early church, we have women in positions of recognized leadership in the church. For those people who like to claim that Paul is anti-women, here's another example. In fact, this whole passage is another example of the fact that he's not. Paul is not anti-women. He's not anti-women in ministry. But before we jump to conclusions, let me give you a warning. We are not told what Phoebe's role as a deaconess really involves. So you see, Paul just comments and says she is, but he doesn't expand on that and say what it involves. We know from this passage that Phoebe was very wealthy. How do we know that? Well, it's translated rather loosely for us in verse 2, "For she has been a great help to many people," is a word that says she is a benefactor. She supports a number of people, including Paul, in ministry, economically supporting, that is. So Phoebe has good, great wealth, is supporting ministry, is part of the leadership of her home church, and part of the leadership in the mission team that Paul is oversees. And Paul sends her to Rome, and he expects the church in Rome to receive her in a manner worthy of the saints and to give her help that she may need. But we don't know what that help is. What is it that Paul wants the church in Rome to help Phoebe with? Again, people have speculated, but I think we can be fairly safe to assume that the church in Rome is to help Phoebe with gospel ministry. Paul is not asking the church in Rome to help her with establishing her Amway clientele. You see, people would like you to think that Phoebe is just in Rome on business and the church just needs to help her with her business. But I do not think that Paul writes this letter and sends it with Phoebe with business interests at mind. The second person I'd like us to focus on is in verse 7. In fact, it's probably a husband and wife team, Andronicus and Junius. Now, if you are familiar with Greek language, you'd say Junius is a male word and Andronicus is a male word. It's not, okay? So the guys who translated the NIV had so much trouble working out who it is, they just decided instead of making it a husband-wife, let's make it two blokes who are serving God together. The word is Junia. That's the female's version of the word, okay? Junia, a woman's name, and her husband were in jail with Paul. And that's not all that controversial. But Junia is identified by Paul as being outstanding among the apostles. And again, because it's something that is out of left field for many people, they've tried to change what that says, but outstanding among the apostles is the best translation. A woman, an apostle? What is that about? It is a detailed discussion, and you probably don't want me to go into it in detail, but there's probably two uses to the word apostle that Paul uses in all his writings. There's one that refers to the apostolic, the 12, the apostles who have authority as leadership in the early church. The 12 are part of that. Paul's added as one into that group of people. But Paul also uses the word apostle in another way, which seems to, and I say that with tentativeness, refer to people involved in a missionary position. And it's most likely that Andronicus and his wife, Junia, are those in that category. Which I guess will get our thinking going, won't it? What does that mean for us today is a question we want to ask. But before we get to that, I want us to ask the question of how does the gospel shape these people? What is it that we can learn from these people as we think about how this passage impacts us today? Well, there's a wide range of people mentioned. We've seen that. There's Jew and Greek. There's rich and poor. There's slave and free. What we also see is that Paul refers to these people as fellow workers. That is, they work alongside each other. They work alongside Paul in ministry. It's not the ministry of one person up the front. It's the ministry of people transformed by the gospel, seeking the glory and honour of God. It's not a strong personality-driven ministry. It's a ministry of people working together for God's glory. Some are working directly with Paul, and some are working hard with their fellow Christians. And we've seen that as they work for the sake of the gospel, that sometimes means that they have to put everything on the line. They've risked their lives for the sake of the gospel, verse 4. Paul has been a direct recipient of such a willingness to put your life on the line for the sake of the gospel. Some of them, Andronicus and Junia, have been in jail for the sake of the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila have opened their house for the gospel. Now, when you open your house and people come and park their horses, donkeys, camels and cars out the front, everyone knows that you have a gathering in your house. And to be a Christian in Rome could well mean that your life is on the line. And yet their house is open for church to meet in. This is not light risking their lives. This is serious stuff. The church is made up of different people from different nations, different people with different backgrounds. And yet, look what we see about the church is that they care for one another and they love one another. That's what Paul's urging them to do all the more. And they love each other with a costly love. And Paul describes that love that he's received. He refers to them as brothers, like relatives, like a mother. Deep relational commitment to one another because of Christ. The thing that united this wide range of people together is the gospel. Paul mentions people like Phoebe, we've already mentioned, or in verse 23, Gaius, who open their house, who have the wealth to open their house for people to stay and use their house as a base for ministry. People who are benefactors for the sake of the gospel. They use the wealth that they've got to support gospel workers and promote the gospel. Some people in that list, we hear that their faith has been tested and approved. They don't just call themselves Christians. They have been tested as Christians. It's not just saying, it's not a stamp of identity. It's actually a deep relational commitment to Christ. They're people who've been converted longer than Paul. People who are the first in their region to get converted. And they've joined together. They've joined together in a center of the world that does not know Christ and are living as his people for his glory. And they want the gospel to transform their lives so much that the world that they live in is transformed. And we look back at that today and we say, these people did what Paul urged them to do. For that is the only reason that Rome could be so transformed. They let the gospel be clearly seen in the world that they lived in. They let the gospel be clearly experienced among their brothers and sisters in Christ. They served God together, regardless of the cost. This is a church that is shaped by the gospel. So what does all that mean for us today? Now, there's lots in this passage. You already noticed that there's bits I've skipped over because they're more technical. You might have questions that result from that. But there's a lot in the passage. Let's ask the question, what does this passage mean for us today? Should we just go home knowing how better to pronounce the names that are technical? I suggest if we do that, we've missed the point. The first way, this I'm going to raise up two. The first way this passage should impact our thinking is that this passage clearly says that we do gospel ministry together. Look back over Romans over the last month. And we have seen plenty of challenges out of Romans to be people who show God's love and display God's grace to each other. The world looks at us from the outside. And as we display God's love and show God's grace, the world understands or comes to understand what a privilege it is to seek and serve God together. Not one of us, together. Not all the same, from different backgrounds and different ethnic backgrounds and social backgrounds, different genders working together, male and female working together, serving God for his glory. And when it comes to who does what ministry, well, there are boundaries put on who does what ministry in other books of the Bible. But clearly, as we look here, women are involved in the leadership of the church and in the ministry of the church. We see here, as we look at Romans, that the church is not so consumed on itself that it is looking in on itself. It is a church that is deeply aware that it is part of a worldwide church. And so people, in verse 21, 22 and 23, write their greetings. Paul writes at 1 to 16 to the church in Rome that they're not even part of, that Paul hasn't even visited. Because Paul is aware that he is part of a church that is bigger than him, of a church that is bigger than where he is, of a church that is gradually, at this stage, going out all around the world. Because everyone needs to know Jesus. It's not a white Anglo-Saxon religion. It's not a middle-class religion. The gospel impacts all of us, all around the world. So we are in ministry together. And that ministry is costly. That's the second challenge, I think, from this passage. As we look at what it cost these people. A church that is shaped by the gospel, that lives in a society that rejects the gospel, should expect to stand out. And we should also expect for that standing out to be risky in a hostile world. It should come as no surprise to us that it costs us to stand up and say, I follow Christ. I live as Christ's people. I honour Christ in the way that he wants me to live. I want to show love to you in the way that Christ understands love. We should expect that to cost us. And it should be of no surprise to us when our world rejects us. But that does not give us an excuse to avoid the world that we live in, nor to condemn the world that we live in, but rather to love the world that we live in. For that is the message of Romans, isn't it? Serving Christ will cost us economically. You and I will be wealthier people if we don't want to put Christ as our number one priority. Well, we may be. We might actually make bad decisions and lose it all. But following Christ will cost us economically as we give generously and sacrificially to gospel ministry. It may well cost us our health, as it must have done for some of these people who spent time in the slammer. They did not have the same luxuries in their jails as we do today. It certainly cost them time as they served God together. And ministry is done, whether or not it's extending the hospitality that Gaius does, or giving the money that Phoebe does, or we're not given much detail about some of us working hard for the sake of the gospel that others do. Ministry is broad-ranging. And it's not just done by the paid staff of Paul and his cronies. It's the church working together for the sake of Christ, serving God together because of the wonders of the gospel. Now, as we look at that passage and do reflecting for us, I think we do some of that well. But I can guarantee you that each of us, myself and you, can always do that better. Work together for the sake of the gospel, serve together for the sake of the gospel, love each other together, and let it cost us. That's what we can do better. So here's my two questions. Are you involved in serving God together? Are you passionate about it? Are you involved in it? How does it cost you to serve God? Now, maybe we could answer those two questions with my third question. if Paul decided he didn't want such complicated names in there and thought Rick was an appropriate name to put in there, and he knew me, what would he write about me? Or you? What would he commend you for? What would he single you out for? Now, we live in a tall poppy world, and we'd be horrified to have our name in there because that's what we've grown up with. But just imagine it's a letter to you. No one else is going to see it. We might be more comfortable with that. What would Paul be putting about your name in that letter? Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and our God, use us together as a church. Use us in ministry together as a church as we seek your glory and honour in this world, as we proclaim your kingdom, your message of salvation, as we love each other, as we love those around us. Help us, Lord, to do that together. And Lord, it costs us. Help us to enjoy that cost, whether it be economic cost, whether it be a time cost, whether it be a health cost, whatever way, Lord, we pray that as your people, we will enjoy the cost of gospel ministry. Because, Lord, we have been given much. We have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We have our eyes fixed on heaven. We have far more ahead of us than we can ever imagine. We thank you for that, Lord. So, Lord, with that in mind, as a church together, help us seek your glory. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.